Wonderful. I realise it's early in the morning for some of us, but we've got some work to do this morning. So we're going to pray, going to ask that God to help us and teach us. So let's pray together as we start. Father, we ask now that you'd help us to shake off our sleepiness, shake off the distractions that may kind of crowd in. And we ask this morning for a great time of looking at the Bible together, of understanding, of working hard. Father, teach us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to talk about justification. I don't know if that's something that thrills you with joy this morning, to think we're going to talk about justification. But so far on these Saturday mornings, just to remind you, we've already talked about the Trinity. To understand the cross properly, we need a right understanding of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. We've also talked last time about the cross as atonement. If you remember last time, God is angry, and therefore his anger needs to be propitiated. His anger needs to be dealt with, turned away, and our sin needs to be expiated, taken away. And that was what we were looking at last time. So you should all know that stuff. But we're moving on now to look at this idea of the cross and justification. Now, this isn't just some side issue. Back in the 1500s, this was the issue that brought about what is known as the Reformation. A German monk called Martin Luther was reading Romans. He discovered, or God revealed to him, the wonderful truth of the doctrine of justification by faith. And it completely revolutionized his life. And then in 1521, he banged on the door of this place, wherever he was, in Wittenberg. He banged this 95 theses, this explanation of what he discovered and how the Catholic Church had lost and abused the doctrine of justification. And we'll get to some of that stuff later on. But this is central to our heritage as Christians. And it wasn't Luther who invented it. It was Luther who rediscovered it. It was in the Bible all the time, and we'll see that this morning. But let me just start by trying to show you why this is so important for us this morning. I wonder if, as a Christian, you always know complete joy. Do you always feel joyful? Do you always feel a sense of peace? I reckon there's a lot of things that rob our joy and rob our peace. Here's five of them on your sheet. Skeletons, ladders, yo-yos, eggshells and toddlers. I reckon those things rob us of peace. And for different ones of you, those five things will rob you of peace in different ways. Perhaps I need to expand a little more what I mean. Right, firstly, skeletons. What I'm talking about is skeletons in the closet, things from the past that you have done that haunt you. Things that you've done from the past that you know are wrong, that still produce massive guilt and shame and cause you to doubt whether God could ever really love you. For some of us sitting here this morning, there will be huge skeletons which we just try and keep the door closed, but every so often the door peeps open and we're hit again by a wave of shame and guilt. That robs us of joy. Now, we can all sit here and look, perfectly civilized and, like good people, but for some of us, we're hiding big things from the past that we're terrified of, other people discovering, and terrified that God is holding against us, skeletons. For some of us, it's ladders that rob us of joy. Because where we find our sense of joy is in how far we've climbed up the ladder. How well we're doing as a Christian. And so we look at other people and we love looking at others. We love comparing ourselves to others and actually taking massive pride in how high I've climbed. Look at me, I'm this high. And we like to look at people who are lower than us. But that will rob you of joy because you've got to keep climbing. So maybe for some of us, it is a proud thing. We are very proud. We like to boast. We like to slip into conversation Little things we've done. It's difficult, isn't it, to say it up front, but we find subtle ways to let people know our spiritual achievements. I gave this example at church a few weeks ago. And this is terrible, isn't it? So perhaps we've got up really early in the morning to read the Bible. Now, it's very difficult, isn't it, just to go up to someone, hey, do you know what? I got up at 5 o'clock this morning to read the Bible. It's difficult to go up to someone and just say that outright. But there's a million ways to do it so that they know. Some of the techniques I've used are, I found that if you send an email at 5 o'clock in the morning, not that I ever get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, if you send an email at that time, it's subtle because people go, oh, he was up. Look at that, he was up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Or we just drop it into conversation. Actually, early this morning, did you see the lightning storm this morning? Oh, no, you weren't up. I saw the lightning storm when I was praying. Now, do you see me? Now, we like to boast. We like that kind of sense of pride. It gives us a sense of, yes, score. So that's ladders. And some people are robbed of joy by that, because they feel they've got to keep climbing. And actually, it's a big stress, because you've got to find new ways to impress people. We'll see some more examples of this later on. Yo-yos. Some people are robbed of their joy by yo-yos. And now that is the sort of person who just goes up and down like a yo-yo all the time. And in some ways, it's slightly similar to the ladders, but it's different. What it is your joy is tied to how well you think you're doing. So if you've had a really bad week, you just feel low and rubbish and like a total failure. But if you've had a great week, then you feel fantastic. And so sometimes, aren't there, when you think, oh no, I've really messed up. I need to kind of drag myself up again. I need to spend some time praying. I need to do something impressive. I need to kind of get myself going up again. And our lives are like an emotional and spiritual yo-yo. Up and down all the time. And sometimes you feel high as a kite and you feel fantastic, and sometimes you feel rubbish and total failure. For some of us, it's eggshells. Now, what I mean by that is that we're very fragile. Okay, so we're a Christian and we're trusting Jesus, but it's very fragile. And the slightest thing will crush us. Maybe it's a circumstance. Maybe something goes wrong in our lives. Maybe someone we love gets sick, or maybe we get sick, and suddenly we're crushed by doubt, and we think, God doesn't love me, God could have healed me, God could have done this, God doesn't really love me, and we're crushed by it. Circumstances outside of us that crush us. And we're not very robust, and it doesn't take much for us to crush. And some of us are robbed by joy, not by toddlers, although that's probably true too, but because we are like toddlers. Toddlers who stamp their feet when they don't get their own way, and who assume everything in life is supposed to be fair. So this is the sort of person who perhaps someone in the church, another person in the church, I'm sure this doesn't happen at EFC, but you know, another person in church says something that's just slightly insensitive or unkind or a bit sharp, and it really eats you up. Did you hear how they spoke to me? And it winds us up inside, like seriously twists us. It's very difficult to be joyful, isn't it? Oh, how wonderful. We're full of this kind of bitterness that grows up within us because of what someone has done to us. Skeletons, ladders, yo-yos, eggshells, and toddlers. That's how toddlers act in my experience. Now, what I want to show you is that those five problems all stem from a failure to understand and to grasp hold of the doctrine of justification by faith. It is a staggeringly important doctrine. I heard a preacher preach once, and he said, he reckons if people really got hold of justification by faith, his pastoral problems in his church would be cut by 50% immediately. Because so much of our problems in the Christian life stem from a failure to really take hold and to grasp hold of what it is to be justified by faith. This is big stuff this morning. So that's where we're going. And I wanted to take some time just to set that up. We're going to come back to those issues later on and see how justification by faith then deals with those. But we're going to now work this through. What does this word justified really mean? Now, before we get into part one, let me just, what does it mean in normal language? When might you use the word justified in normal language? This is a real question. Computers, yeah. I don't know how that helps. Anything else? There, that's true. Put in. Courts, yep. Yep. What else might we? Okay, what about this? On a beautiful sunny day, I take an umbrella with me in my bag. This never happens, but imagine I did. And my wife says, why are you taking that? That's ridiculous. You don't need an umbrella. Later on, it rains. And as I put my umbrella up, I am justified. I am shown to be right. Come on. And my wife gets wet, and I say, well, see? See, justified means to be shown to be, which is why in the courtroom scene, when someone is found not guilty, that is to be justified. It is to be shown to be right, not wrong. Justified, being shown, it's actually a word that we use. It's a word that we might not commonly use, but it is used. Now, I want to work through what the Bible means by this word justified. And we're going to start with God. And we've seen this for the last two sessions. We've seen that actually it all is rooted in the character of God. And first thing we're going to see is that God is just. I don't think I'm going to have to take long to explain this to you, but we need to just see it. Can you turn to Psalm 36, verse 6? Psalm 36, verse 6. Oh, yeah, we might need Bibles. That's a very good point. Brilliant. So let's go for Psalm 36, verse 6. And to be honest, we could have gone for 101 different verses, but here's just one to make the point. Your righteousness, this is talking about God, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beasts. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. Now in Hebrew poetry, often the two lines match one another. It's called parallelism. So the first line is then repeated by a similar thought in the second line. And you can see from that verse that righteousness and justice are very, very similar. They're almost synonymous in what they mean. Righteousness and justice. God's righteousness like the mighty mountains, his justice like the great deep. It's repeating it to make the point. And it simply means that God is right in everything he does. God is absolutely right. He is just. He is fair. He has never done, said, thought anything wrong. Always right all the time. In fact, it is one of the very attributes of who God is. He is righteous. And he becomes then the standard, the definition of what righteousness is. How do I know what's right and wrong? Well, God is righteous. So God is righteous. He is just. Now that's good news, I think. Because we want justice, don't we? Everybody in the world wants justice. In fact, if you just turn to Proverbs 17, verse 15, and this is, so it's just the next book after Psalms. Proverbs 17, this is going to become a very important verse this morning for us. Have a look how strongly, this is the kind of judge that God is. Proverbs 17, verse 15, a fantastic verse. acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. See what it says? Acquitting the guilty, so to have someone who's guilty and to say they're innocent, or to have someone who's innocent and say they're guilty, God detests that. He hates it because he's the God of justice. Now let me try and spell this out. I might draw a little picture which will be of no use to you at all, but I like to draw. Basically, it's simple, okay? In the Bible, there are two groups, okay? There's one group there, and there's another group there. Oh, there's kind of a gap between them. Now, there's the group who are right and the group who are wrong. Tell me some other words that we could put in this box for right. Other words that mean the same thing.
Correct.
Yes, correct, yep. Good. True. Someone said innocent. I said that. Right, correct, good, true, just, all that kind of stuff. Fair. That. So there's that group who are right. Now, obviously, we could do the same thing for the other group, but the other group is the group who are wrong, who are bad, who are wicked, who are guilty. Okay? Now, what we have in our, the way our world thinks, is that there's a kind of a sliding scale from good to bad. There's kind of bad people over here, over there, and good people over here, Peter. And there's this sliding scale from Peter to Johnny, see? But the Bible doesn't put it like that. We might think like that, but the Bible sees it very black and white. There's only two groups. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. You're either right or you're wrong. You're either good or you're bad. That's it. Now, within this circle, there might be a sliding scale of good. So there are people who within... We'll get to that in a minute. Don't worry about that. Simple. Right and wrong. Okay, so what do... Now think. What do the righteous people deserve? What should they receive? What should they get? What should they be?
Rewarded?
Justified. Okay? They need to be justified. They need to be acquitted. They need to be declared to be not guilty. They need to be declared righteous. Okay? That's justice. What about the wrong, bad, wicked people?
Condemned.
They need to be condemned. Okay? Now, Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, if that doesn't happen, it is detestable to God. Because God is a God who is passionate about justice. That is how much it means to him. He must have justice. So good people are justified, bad people condemned. It's basic justice. Right, now, turn to Romans 3. See, I want to show you now why the cross is so, so important to us. If I said to you, why did God send Jesus? What motivated God to send Jesus to die on the cross? What would you say? What would be your instinctive reaction? Love, right? So God loves. That would be our instinctive. God sent Jesus to die because he loves. I want to show you, now that is true, Romans 5 says that is true, but Romans 3 says that God did it for a different reason. That God was motivated by his justice. So let me read. Tell you what, let's go from verse 20, Romans 3 verse 20, okay? It says, therefore, So if you Romans, the book of Romans has been building up this massive argument that there's, in fact, let's go back to verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous. So, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is pretty clear. These two groups of people, there is no one in this group. And everyone is in this group. That's what it's saying. There is no one righteous, no one good, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and become wicked. Now, that's a problem. Because as far as I can see, that means we're in trouble. And the big question of all religion, the big question of all religion is, how can I be declared right? How can I be right with God when I'm wrong? And only the Bible has an answer that makes sense. So let's jump down to verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous, that is justified, declared righteous. No one will be announced to be right in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That's propitiation. That's what we did last time. Through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's just try and unpick a little bit of that. I'm going to do a bit of talking on this, and then you're going to do some work. So stick with this. You're going to get a little break to talk on your tables in a minute. Have a look again at verse 30. I'm in the wrong place. I knew it was. Yeah. Have a look again at verse 26, okay? He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. Right. Here's the question. How can God be just and the one who justifies? Forget the one who justifies bit. Ignore that. How could God be just? What could God do to be just at this moment in time? All people are here. What could God do that would be absolutely just? Condemn everyone. That would be just. That would be a demonstration of his justice. Because that would be right. That is what we deserve. Unrighteous, wicked, bad, ungodly people deserve condemnation. But God is not just the God who is just. He's also the God who justifies. So the question becomes, how can God be just and justify the wicked? You see, God could say, tell you what, let's not bother about your sin. It's fine. I'll forgive it. Let's just ignore it. I'll justify you. I'll declare you to be righteous, even though you're not. What's the problem with that? Well, now he's not just. So he's now justified the wicked, but he's not just. So he can either be just by condemning everyone, or he can justify people, but then he's not being just. The big question that Romans is answering, the big question the Bible is answering, is how can God be just and justify the wicked? How can God justly justify the unjust? How can God righteously righteous the unrighteous? You following this? Good. That is the doctrine of justification. The answer to that question. How can God at the same time maintain his justice and declare guilty people right? And the answer is that he does it through the cross. That through the cross, God has made righteousness possible. A righteousness. Where does this righteousness come from? From God. A right standing comes from God. What I want to show you is that the cross, first and foremost, is for the justification of God. It is to show that God is right. We'll get to us being justified in a minute. At the moment, we're talking about God being just. Right, so here's the problem, okay? I'll move this out of the way. Here's the problem. God, there was this bloke called David, right? He had adultery with a woman called Bathsheba, slept with her, killed her husband, nicked her, the wife, and took him as his own wife. And God didn't really seem to do much about it. You say, oh, God, that's not very fair. You can't really just forgive David. And what about all the other people who've sinned, all these people who've done wrong, and you just seem to have forgiven them? That's not just. So now God's justice is in question. God, the question could be leveled at God. God, you're not fair. You're forgiving people. That's not fair. Where's your justice? Where's your justice? Where's your justice? Where's your justice? Jesus dies on the cross. There's my justice. God publicly demonstrates his commitment to justice when Jesus, the precious Son of God, gives his life. Because when Jesus, the Son of God, dies, he is condemned and punished for all the sin that has gone before. That is what it says in verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate in his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. They had to be punished. And at the cross, God's justice is demonstrated. God is justified. God is vindicated. God is seen to be right. Psalm 51 talks about God being justified. If you're finding this language slightly weird about God being justified, make a note of it and have a look at it later. But surely you are justified when you judge and proved right when you speak. God needs to demonstrate publicly his justice. And so, Jesus is punished. Jesus is condemned. God's justice is satisfied, and the innocent go free. Now, does anyone have a problem at this point? Because I do. I have a problem. Because Proverbs 17 says that that's not right. Proverbs 17 says that to condemn the innocent and justify the wicked is detestable to God. But that sounds exactly what God has done. He's punished innocent Jesus. He's condemned innocent Jesus. And he's justified guilty me. Do people see the problem? That's a problem. God has done the very thing that he said was detestable. Okay. This is going to work better if we do part three before part two, I think. Jump over to part three. Sorry. I think we'll work better here. Here is the key. We're getting now to the meat of what we're doing, and I promised you a little break. We could talk to each other, and I will give you that. We're getting to the meat, right, of what we're doing, and it is this word imputation. We need to understand that the reason that God can do this, the reason that God is not doing something detestable but is doing something glorious, is because of imputation. That's what we need to understand for a bit. Okay? How many people have heard of imputation before? Just, it's interesting. How many people have heard this word imputation before? Okay, not a huge number. That's fine, because it's not a Bible word, so that's all right. You don't have to have heard of it. It's a word that kind of tries to sum up some of what... It's a bit like the word Trinity. Trinity is not a Bible word, but it kind of tries to sum up what the Bible teaches. Imputation, we could call it kind of crediting, counting, that kind of stuff. That's what we're going to do now. Right, we're going to have a look at Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons said, Father Abraham. It's a good song, actually. Theologically, that's a good song. Apart from the stand up, sit down. But right, sorry. Romans 4. Romans 4. I want you to... I'm going to read the first bit about Abraham, and on your tables you're going to discuss what we're being told and try and work out why God is not doing something detestable. We've got to work out why this isn't detestable. And then I'm going to show you some other places as well to prove to you that God is doing something glorious, not detestable, because that's an important thing to understand. So let me read Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? You know, this was my first sermon, one of my first sermons at EEFC. It was my first one. This was my first sermon at EEFC. So I haven't got a clue what it means. What then shall we say that Abraham, or our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked... See, there it is. I mean, that's black and white. God justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Okay, can you, on your tables, can you talk about what you think this crediting righteousness means? Right, talk about it a little bit. Don't worry if you haven't got a clue. Just talk about it a little bit. Then we're going to come back and feed some ideas, and we'll try and unpick what this idea of crediting righteousness really means. Why don't you talk about that on your tables for 5 minutes? It'll give your brains a little bit of a break. Well, I mean, from listening to me anyway. Do use your brains. Okay. Have we got that sorted? Let's talk about some of the things that you've been chatting about on your tables. And I realise this kind of... The reason I didn't know which order to do these and I've switched them around is because the two things... Faith, which we're going to look at in a minute, and imputation, this crediting, they're kind of so tangled together. I didn't know which order to do it. And I changed my mind at the last minute. So there we go. What were you talking about, though, particularly on this issue of crediting righteousness? What does that mean? Brilliant. Okay, we're going to start with that. It's a gift. Okay, what else are we saying about it? So that's as opposed to something that's been earned, yeah? So as opposed to works, it's something that has been, it's a gift that's given. Pardon?
Added.
Okay, so it's something that's added. Never ending. Now, anyone else want to say anything? It's good to push ourselves and to think about this stuff. This idea of crediting actually comes from like the bookkeeping world. It's like a bookkeeping word, you know, like a bank. All right. So here's. Here's my account. Here's my account with God. All right, so this is the kind of credit account. This is the debit account. All right, how's my account with God looking? Yeah, it's not looking great. I get quite a lot of red reminders. There's a massive debt. All right. Now, what about Jesus? Oh, let's not do this too slowly. Jesus, same thing. Credit, debit. Yeah. Jesus is massively in credit. Yep. So we'll put a big plus sign or something like that. Now, this is the definition of righteousness: to be in the right with God, to be in credit, to be declared to be right with God. Now, what is this verse saying then has happened to me, or let's talk about Abraham. What's happened to Abraham? He's been what, sorry? He has been credited with righteousness. All right? What does that mean? That means that he's got a massive plus sign here and his debt is gone. Right? He has been credited with righteousness. He is given righteousness as a gift, as Barnaby told us. He is given righteousness by God, a righteousness that comes from God. Not a righteousness that's his own, but a righteousness that is God's. That is justification. God gives him righteousness. Now, if God has given him righteousness, now what must God do? Pardon? Right, so the debt's cancelled. And so going back to our first thing, what does God always do with the righteous? Justifies them. So Abraham is now justified, rightly or wrongly. Rightly, because he's been made righteous. He has been given righteousness, therefore God can rightly say, Abraham, you are just. That's right. Because Abraham's no longer a guilty sinner, therefore Abraham no longer is liable to judgment, therefore Abraham can now be declared to be right. That still seems, we still might be puzzled and say, but how can God do that? How does he do it? Right, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, yeah, 2 Corinthians 5. This one is not on your sheet, sorry. This is one of those verses I think that we should just kind of know. We should learn this. We should be learning verses like this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The importance of this verse is staggering in terms of what it says. Listen to it carefully. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So using the language of imputation or crediting, going back to this idea, actually, it's not simply that my debt is just kind of scribbled out. My debt is imputed, is transferred, is counted somewhere else. Where? To Christ, right? God made him who had no sin to be sin. Now, the reason this is so important, is because when God punished Jesus, when Jesus was condemned at the cross, he was condemned because he was guilty. That is why God is right. That is why he is not doing something detestable. Actually, at the cross, God is condemning the guilty and is justifying the righteous. This is why imputation is so important. This is why this transfer, my sin was transferred, was imputed and counted as Christ's. He became sin, my sin, so that I might receive his righteousness. That's justification. It is a staggering truth that Jesus would do that, isn't it? And even as we sit here, that should cause our hearts to worship. That Jesus would be willing. I think sometimes we almost make it out like God is playing semantics. That God is kind of doing a hocus pocus thing and kind of moving stuff around. No, this is real. Jesus became sin. He became guilty. He was condemned for my sin. I've tried to spell this out really clearly on your sheet. I want you to see this. This is the thing that I've seen more clearly this week than I think I have before. So Jesus is righteous. That's what we've seen. He deserved to be justified. Yet at the cross he was condemned, so he must have been made guilty. Because otherwise God's condemnation is unfair. I have lived a life of guilt. I deserve to be condemned. Yet by faith in Jesus, I am justified, so I must have been made righteous. You see, God's declaration of justification, God's declaration that I am right with God, is not simply God saying something that isn't true. I think sometimes we get this idea that it's like God saying, oh, I'll tell you what, I'll call you righteous, but you're not really. God can't do that. That's not just. If God says that I am righteous, that is because I am righteous. But here's the key. It is not my righteousness. One more place to turn on this. Turn to Philippians 3. I just want to show you, you need to see that this is everywhere in the New Testament. This is the big push of how righteousness, how justification comes about. I'll go from verse 7, but verse 9 is what we're really aiming for. Right, Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see, this is the being united with Christ, being credited with him. Well, have a look. I'll let him pull it. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In other words, I have an alien righteousness. It's not mine. It's been given to me. It's been imputed to me. I'm united with Christ, and so I share his righteousness. That's what justification means. Justification means that my sin has been imputed to Christ. He was condemned, and his righteousness has been imputed, has been transferred to me, and I am now righteous. That is a past event, if you are a Christian. That is a one-off thing that God does. Now, let's just spell this out. Is everyone still alive? I realize I'm setting the bar low, if survival is all we're aiming for. But anyway, let me show you why this is different. This is why Luther was so angry in the Reformation. Let's do some Reformation. Let's lighten it a bit by doing the Reformation. You see, Luther was a man who discovered this truth, this wonderful truth. He spent his life trying to earn righteousness, trying to get righteous in his own strength, trying to get a righteousness of his own. And he said through, even though I was, kind of did all this monkery, it's a great word, he did all this monkery and still wasn't righteous. And then he discovered this truth. And it was that that led him to be so angry with the teaching of the Catholic Church, which taught that righteousness, justification, was something more like infusion than imputation. Let me explain the difference. Infusion This is the kind of teaching of the Catholic Church, is that at baptism, normally as a baby, God's grace is kind of implanted in me, and my righteousness is then my standing as I work that out. So it's an infused righteousness, but it's kind of mine. I add to it. I have to work it. This is why it's so important to do penance and confession and all that kind of stuff, because that's part of my earning my righteousness. So I guess it's like a seed, all right? So it's, you know how seed works. You put it in the ground and it grows, yeah? It's like God puts a seed in my heart of his grace. And then over the course of my life, it kind of grows and justification grows as I work it. That is wrong. Because justification is something that is done once, by God, once for all. God, it's not a process. God is not justifying me. He has justified me. I think this is so important. It is not that I become more justified as I go on through life. It's not that when I'm 60, I'll be more justified than I am now. The moment you turn to Christ, the moment a sinner turns to Christ, he is just justified as he will ever be. Isn't that cool? So Mr. Ladder Man, who loves to look at other people, it's irrelevant how high up the ladder you are. Because God doesn't care how high up the ladder you are. Trusting Christ brings righteousness. Now let's flip back over the page. Okay, so how does this work? What does it look like for us to do it? How do we get this justification? What does that mean? How does this imputation, transfer, crediting thing work? Right. I want you to go through those verses on your tables, and I want you to look up, how is righteousness achieved? You'll notice that they nearly all say the same thing. but that is because I want to show you how important this is. And why doesn't this half of the table start at the top, this half of the table start at the bottom, this half of the room start at the bottom, we'll work up, and then we'll meet in the middle somewhere. Okay. Should we stop there? I hope you got through those verses. They make a fairly convincing point, I think. How does this transfer happen? How does this righteousness happen? It's not by... Right? Yeah, I was expecting a slightly more resounding answer, but never mind. Not by works, but by faith. Okay. By faith, by grace. This is the consistent teaching of the New Testament and the whole Bible. Back to Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here's the thing that we need to get clear. This is the thing that was slightly brain-stretching, because we haven't done enough yet. Doesn't that just make faith a work? If I'm justified on the basis of my faith, then God says, okay, fine. Since you've got faith, I'll justify you. So actually, it is down to me, and it is down to my work. Okay, so Ephesians 2 says that faith is a gift anyway, so stop being so arrogant. But what is the essence of faith? Actually, the essence of faith is the very opposite of works. What am I saying when I express faith? That I can't do it. That's the whole point of faith. So when my car breaks down and I open the bonnet and I take the engine apart saying, I can fix this, I can fix this, I can fix this, I can fix this. I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. The point of faith at which faith kicks in is when I say, I can't do it. And I phone someone and say, come help me. Now, at that point, there's no way that I could say, oh, I fixed the car. I'm brilliant, I'm so brilliant. Actually, I've got to humbly admit, you know, I'm useless, I can't do it. And that is why, again and again and again, so in Romans 3, where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, because if it was about observing the law, then you'd be able to say, look at me, I've observed the law. But on the principle of faith. which is saying, I can't do it. I can't be righteous. God, help me. I believe your promise that you'll give me righteousness. I don't understand it. I don't even understand quite how it works, but I believe you. Like Abraham looking up at the stars in the sky, and God says, I'm going to give you as many offspring as the stars in the sky. And he's an old man. He hasn't got any kids at all. But he believes God. And it's not that God goes, oh, good, Abraham. Well done. That's wonderful. That's a really righteous thing to do. It's that the act of faith is the means by which I say, Father, I can't do this. Please, please, will you give it to me? Faith is the absolute opposite of works, and it leaves no room for boasting. No room at all. So, justification, this declaration of righteousness, is on the basis of faith. Not what I do. We sing this great song. Did you sing this song? It's not what I do, but what Jesus did. It's a kid's song. It goes, it's not what I do, but what Jesus did that makes me right with God. It's very difficult not to do the actions. It's not what I do, it's what Jesus did. He died upon the cross. It's not what I do, it's what Jesus did. He is the one who saves. It's not what I do, it's what Jesus did. He saves me by his grace. And then it goes, some people say, get into church and you'll be right with God. And it goes on like that. But church is great, but church can't fix the things we've all done wrong. And it's a brilliant song. It's not what I do. It's not what you do. It is what Jesus has done. You are justified on the basis of his performance, not your performance. Now, we would all, perhaps many of us are going, yeah, well, I know that. But we don't live it, do we? We don't live like that. We don't live like it because we think in some way we have to pay God back. We have to make it up. We have to do something. And there was a guy I was meeting with reading through Mark's gospel, and every week he'd say, but what have I got to do? And I'd say, it's almost nothing. It's what Jesus has done. You have to trust Jesus. It's what he's done. And that is faith. But what we do is we add all kinds of other stuff. It creeps in. And so we feel better after a week when we've not sinned as much as normal. Don't we? Don't you have a particular sin? My guess is that everyone in this room has a particular sin that is their kind of number one arch enemy sin. And the weeks when you've really messed up, you feel rubbish. And the weeks when you've done well, you feel fantastic. And you feel more that God is more pleased with you. You feel closer to God. Actually, your status has not changed at all. Your status has not changed in God's eyes. Now, there is a right sense of feeling rubbish about our sin. We should, but we'll get to that in a second, if we have time. But your status hasn't changed, and that's the big point. Now, what's the problem with this? If I push this too hard, come on, what's the problem? I say, right, justification by faith, all you've got to do is trust Christ. You're given righteousness, perfect righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Your sin is taken away. It's all paid for by Jesus. And your reaction is? Great! I can sin as much as I want. Now, I reckon, until you've thought, I can sin as much as I want, you've not really understood the doctrine of justification by faith. You should get to the point where you think, oh, terrific, I can do anything because he's going to forgive me. And it's all forgiven anyway, and righteous, I'm already righteous, so I can do what I like. Paul expects you to get to that point in Romans. He pushes justification by faith so hard that he expects his readers to be going, hang on a minute, Paul, does this mean I can sin? And then he says in chapter 6, what then should we say? Should we go on sinning so grace may increase? Don't be so stupid. And that brings us to the last section. What about my works? Where do my works fit into this? Do I have to do anything? Where does it all fit? Where do my works fit? Turn to James 2.
James 2. Gotta love James. James 2 and verse 24.
I'm just trying to be fair to the whole sweep of the Bible. I'm trying to not kind of like be unfair to what the Bible actually says, because that would be wrong. James 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Brilliant. Brilliant. We just got it clear. And then along comes James and he says, oh, by the way. And he uses exactly the same argument. He uses the argument of Abraham. It's interesting, you see. Let's go to verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture that was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Talk on your tables for 2 minutes about what James is going on about, and then we'll pray to finish. Just talk for 2 minutes on your tables. What's going on there? Let's do this. Let's get this nailed before coffee, right? 5 minutes, and then it'll be coffee time, promise. Good. So, James throws a spanner in the works. Although, actually, he doesn't. He teaches us something which is massively important. Just chuck out some of the things you were talking about. What? Anyone? Okay, so it's working out our faith, all right? Now, I don't think this is actually that difficult to understand. Is James saying that it's faith that saves us? Yes, it is faith. It's still faith. But James's point is, genuine faith will always be evidenced in deeds. And to claim to have a faith that isn't evidenced in deeds is a nonsense. So I guess it's a bit like, if you imagine a tree... You don't even have to imagine a tree, because I'm creating it for you. Yes, but you see, that one wouldn't work, because this one has roots, you see, which aren't attached, actually, to the tree, which is interesting. Right, if this tree is justification... This is slightly abstract, I realise. If this tree is justification, if this tree is my right standing before God, what is the root? What is the thing it's based on? Where does it start? Faith, all right? So, I have faith. Faith is the root. And only faith. That is what we've seen again and again and again. It is faith and only faith. But what James is saying is that if you have faith, just like a tree, it will produce fruit. You will do deeds. There will be fruit on the tree. And these are the works. Okay? Now, if there's no fruit, if there's no works, then you'd have to say that the problem is the root. The problem is that the faith is not saving faith. And I think it's just this. Now, what our tendency is, and you don't have to know about this, but there's a teaching around at the moment, and it's been around for a long time, and it will keep coming backwards and forwards, that wants to take works and move them from the position of fruit and turn them into something to do with the root. That actually, by my works... My righteousness is resting on my faith and my works. That I will be declared just by God on the final day because of my works. Now, actually, that is not what the New Testament is teaching. We've seen again and again and again. Justification is a past event for the Christian. I have been justified by faith. And that is now working out in the deeds. So the producing of fruit is a process called sanctification. That is a process. That is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And it gets confusing because We're told to pursue righteousness. So we have righteousness in Christ, but we're to pursue righteousness. But we'll don't worry too much about it. So that's kind of where we're going to leave it for today. We're going to have coffee. Then after coffee, we'll have a chance for anyone who wants to ask any questions just to clarify anything they want to just kind of raise. But let's pray together. We're going to have coffee. Then we're going to have a couple of questions, not too long. And then we're going to spend some time praising God for this truth. And then we're going to spend some time thinking, what should we do with this truth now that we've got it in our heads and our hearts? But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that we've seen. We thank you so much that there was this incredible transfer, this incredible moment, this incredible work that you have done when our sin was counted to Christ and Christ's righteousness is counted to us. Father, we thank you that we are justified by faith in Christ. And Father, we pray that that would become a massively solid foundation for the whole of our lives, that that would be the source of our joy and our freedom and our service of Jesus and the works that we do. Father, please help us, we pray, as we have coffee, as we chat about this stuff a bit more, and then as we come to pray and to praise you for these truths. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.